Well, it's good to be back here this afternoon with you again. My plan this afternoon is to start a mini-series, if you want to call it that, through the book, through a portion of the book of Isaiah. I've been reading Isaiah lately, and the message of Isaiah's prophecy is powerful. I don't know how else to put it. It has been in my heart and on my mind for several weeks now, and I have been asking God for guidance in terms of what to preach now that I have finished a series through Ezra, and this is where I have settled. And so my purpose is to preach to you a mini-series through Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 51 and moving forward through the next several chapters. So this afternoon, I'd like to draw your attention to Isaiah 51. It's always dangerous to jump into the second half of a book because you're in danger of missing the context of what you're reading. So let me try to give us a brief overview of what Isaiah's prophecy is about. So Isaiah the man was a prophet in Jerusalem, and he prophesied from about 750 to 700 BC. Prophesied for a good amount of time. Now, to put him in historical context, He started his ministry about 250 years after King David's reign and about 70 years before Jeremiah's ministry. So what was his immediate context? Well, to put it one way, his immediate context was trouble and uncertainty about the future. Trouble in the present, uncertainty about the future. His primary audience was the southern kingdom of Judah, because after Solomon's reign, King David's son, the nation of Israel had been split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And so oftentimes in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, while the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, because it was basically Judah and Benjamin in the south and Ephraim and a bunch of others in the north. So Isaiah was ministering to a divided nation, primarily though to the southern portion of it, and they were facing threats of various types. They were threatened by Israel, actually, their northern neighbors, and Syria, a little bit further north, because Israel and Syria were scared of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which was threatening them, and they wanted Judah to join in their alliance, but Judah refused, and in fact, allied with Assyria in that case. But then after Assyria invaded and captured Syria and Israel, well, now Assyria was a threat to Judah. So they were moving from one dangerous situation to the next, politically, physically, but spiritually they were also in great danger. Their religion had become largely hollow and hypocritical, just ceremony. Their heart wasn't with God anymore. And in many cases, they had altogether abandoned the worship of God in favor of idolatry. They'd embraced the religions of their pagan neighbors. And so Isaiah was sent to minister to this people, this sinful people, this distracted people, this people in danger and uncertain about their future. And he was sent to confront them for their sin and to actually tell them that, in fact, it wasn't going to get better, it was going to get worse. The Babylonians were coming. The Assyrians were ultimately not going to destroy Jerusalem, but the Babylonians would. This was going to be the result of their sin, their unrepentant sin. God was going to bring the Babylonians to destroy their nation and bring many of their people captive into Babylon. So Isaiah had a difficult task in front of him, ministering to a people like this with a message of repentance that would not be received. God told him that ahead of time. And yet, constantly in the book of Isaiah, in his prophecies that have been recorded for us, Isaiah lifts up the eternal God as the Savior of those who trust in him. Even though he knows well and good that many people will reject this message and will not want to hear it, Isaiah is tireless in lifting up and exalting the Holy One of Israel. He uses that phrase 25 times in his book. The Holy One of Israel. Look to him for salvation. He is the only Savior. In fact, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And so Isaiah's name summarizes the message of his prophecy, you might say. Now, the portion we're going to focus on in our series is in the latter half of the book. It falls in the section of chapters 40 through 55. And in this portion of his prophecy, Isaiah is actually writing to his audience as if they were already in Babylonian captivity. He's confident it's going to happen. God has revealed this to him. So he's writing to them as though they've already been taken captive. Their homeland has already been destroyed. They've already been uprooted and taken out of it. And so he's writing to a captive audience, you might say, even though they're not quite captives yet. And so in the particular chapter we're going to focus on, in chapter 51, God is speaking to a captive people, and he's calling on them three times to hear his voice, to listen to his words. And each time he calls on them to hear, to listen, he offers them an additional reason to trust him. So I'll entitle this message, "Listen to me, my people. Listen to me." This is what God is saying to us in the passage before us. So let's read Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3 to begin. He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So God says, "Hearken to me. Hearken to me. Listen to me. Give me your ear." And who is he appealing to? Well, he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." As I said, he's writing primarily to a people that were very sinful and that would be taken into captivity because of their unrepentant sin. And yet God was preserving a faithful remnant in the midst of Israel. He knew that some people would be carried into captivity that had actually remained faithful to him and that had not been swept away by idolatry and empty religion. And so he is speaking to them. He's speaking to them in their captivity as they've been swept away, so to speak, with the judgment of the nation. And he says, "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness. I know you're there. I know who you are. Ye that seek the Lord, listen to the words of your Lord." You see, if we stop and think about his appeal, it can help bring it home to us this afternoon. As God calls on the nation of Israel to listen to his voice, is he describing us when he describes those who follow after righteousness, those that seek the Lord? Those are the ones that this message is primarily directed at. You see, God says it. He says, "My words that I'm about to speak are meant for those who are following my righteousness, who are seeking my face." So is he speaking to you? Are these words meant for you? How does one follow after righteousness anyway? I mean, it's obviously not just bare religion that brings righteousness, because Judah was actually going to be punished for their religion because the religion had become so empty. It was no longer about God. It was just about ceremony. So how does one follow righteousness? Well, in a sense, the second description he gives of the people he's speaking to answers our question. We follow after righteousness by seeking the Lord. God holds himself up as our righteousness, as the righteousness of his people. In Isaiah 45:25, we read, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." In other words, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel find righteousness. In the Lord shall they be declared righteousness. So we follow righteousness by following God, by pursuing him through faith. God justifies us through faith. In other words, he declares us righteous once and for all. But he also sanctifies us through faith. He helps us embrace his righteousness on a day-by-day level. But all of this points us to the fact that we don't find righteousness in ourselves. We have to follow righteousness. We have to seek the Lord for righteousness because we don't have righteousness. We are not righteous in ourselves. Isaiah points us to this fact by recording God's words, by recording God's appeal. And as we'll see as we go through these chapters, Isaiah will ultimately point us to the coming Messiah, the Savior of God, who would be sent to secure the righteousness of God's people on their behalf. And as we look back on the Messiah, knowing him by the name of Jesus, we can see that God accomplished his purpose in this regard. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we read of what God has made Jesus to be for us, where Paul says, "But of him, but of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So is Isaiah speaking to you today? Is God calling on you to listen today? In other words, are you following his righteousness? Are you seeking the Lord through faith? Then listen. What does God want you to listen to? He says to look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. What God is doing here is he's pointing Israel back to their miraculous origins. See, God had called Abraham out of an idolatrous culture, out of an idolatrous family. Joshua recalls this to the people back in Joshua 24. He reminds the people that of the words of God, which I'll read to you in verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 24. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac." So Abraham was just one idolater among many. He was one child of an idolatrous father in a land full of idolaters. And yet God chose him and drew him out of idolatry. He revealed himself to Abraham as Abraham's exceeding great reward and called him into a land that he had not previously known and promised to give it to him. So that alone was a miracle, that God chose Abraham out of a culture of idolatry. But not only that, God promised to give Abraham of many descendants. He promised to make a nation of Abraham, even though Abraham was an old man. As the years dragged on, it seems that Abraham even struggled with this promise that God had made to him, that God would give him more descendants than the stars in the sky. And so he tried to find out some way to secure an heir by having a child with his handmaid, Hagar. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to give Abraham a child by his own wife, Sarah, and God accomplished it. Paul talks about Abraham's struggle with the promise of God and his victory in believing it in Romans 4. In Romans 4, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "And being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." So, how does this fit into the discussion at hand in Isaiah 51? What is God doing? Why does he want us to think about these things? Why is he trying to get our attention and then focus our attention on Abraham and Sarah? God seems to be saying and reminding us that he is able to defy our expectations. You see, what was Abraham's expectation as an old man with an old wife? His expectation was to die childless. And it was a very reasonable expectation. But God says, "Abraham, I can defy your expectations. I will defy your expectations. I will give you Isaac, the child of promise." And Abraham hoped against hope. In other words, he had confidence in the face of everything his circumstances were telling him. And he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So basically what God is doing here is he's telling his people to expect a miraculously joyful future, just like the future that God miraculously secured for Abraham and Sarah. You see, the deliverance that God was promising his people in the nation of Judah would be in stark contrast to everything they could expect based on their current circumstances. Just as Abraham naturally speaking, could not have hoped for anything but to die childless. The people of Israel had been uprooted, taken out of their homeland, taken captive in a pagan land. God had made promises to them, but their circumstances were telling them that those promises had been made null and void. God had promised to preserve the Davidic line, but now they barely even had a national identity anymore. They didn't have a future based on their circumstances. But God is saying, remember what I did for Abraham? I can do it again for you. I can defy your expectations in the same miraculous manner. You see, God is saying, don't listen to what your circumstances dictate, because I'm more powerful than your circumstances. I am sovereign over them. I'm sovereign over your present and over your future. I can pluck you out of a land of idolatry and plant you in my presence, just like I did for Abraham. I can defy your expectations for the future. It may look bleak to you, but I can make it abundantly joyful. I can make your desert like the garden of the Lord. I can make your wilderness like Eden. Even the worst aspects of your life will be made bright and happy, God says. That's the kind of transformation I'm able to accomplish in my people. And so, how are we to benefit from this today? You see, I don't want to make the mistake of acting as though God, as though Isaiah was originally writing to the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church, because he wasn't. He was writing to the people of Israel in a particular historical situation. But as he does so, he is revealing unchangeable truth about God, truth that is still true today, because it's unchangeable. And so as the people of God today, we can tap into that same truth that Isaiah was revealing to the people of Israel in his day and bank our hope on that same truth the way they did. You see, Paul brings this home to us in New Testament times right on the heels of his discussion of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 5, he begins after describing the faith of Abraham in the promises of God. Therefore, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he transitions from talking about the historical faith of Abraham to talking about our present day faith by which we are justified, by which we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we look forward to good things. But not only that, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So Paul is once again reminding us, in New Testament terminology, that God can defy our expectations. As we look to him by faith, our present tribulation, our present pain, tells us one thing. It tells us we don't have a future. It tells us we're all washed up. It tells us we're not going to make it. But God tells us, you know better than that. Because of my love for you, which I have shed abroad in your heart by my Holy Ghost, you know that this tribulation you are experiencing is working something better for you. It's working patience in you. It's building your character, your experience of relying on me and walking by faith. And it's going to give you sure hope that will not disappoint. You see, I think the common theme in all these scriptures is that God can defy our expectations. And we need to have faith in that fact. We need to have faith in God as the one who can defy our expectations for the future, even if everything is telling us our future is very bleak. God can make it joyful. Are you willing to listen to God when he makes such promises? Or do we close our ears to this truth? You see, sometimes we prefer to wallow in our self-pity and in our sorrow and in our discouragement instead of hoping in the future blessings that God promises his people. And I think that's why God is repeatedly, in these three passages, he starts every one by saying, hearken unto me, hearken unto me, hearken unto me. Because God knows how hard of hearing we are. We resist opening our ears to him so often, don't we? I mean, even those of us who follow after righteousness in many ways and who seek the Lord still turn a deaf ear to him so often. We prefer to speak to him instead of listening to him. But God says, no, you need to stop and listen to what I'm saying to you, my people. So, Let's read on in verses 4 through 6. God has asked, he has appealed to us to listen and to realize that he can defy our expectations for the future. And now he calls on us again to listen. He says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait on me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." So as God calls on us to listen, to hearken to him, how does he describe his audience this time? Well, it's the same audience. These are the people that follow his righteousness, that seek the Lord, but now he describes them as his people. He owns them as his people. He calls them his nation. You see, sometimes we call ourselves the people of God, but in itself, that label might not help us determine whether we really are the people of God or not. But when we put these descriptive terms together in the three passages we're considering here, we find helpful descriptions of what the people of God actually look like and how they actually live. It helps us do a little bit of self-examination. Is God speaking to me here when he speaks to his people? Well, how do I know? Am I following his righteousness? Am I seeking him as my Lord? Well, if so, then I'm one of his people. If not, maybe he's not speaking to me. Maybe I need to become one of his people. It's my hope that he's speaking to us this morning, this afternoon, that we are his people, that we are citizens of his nation, and that we'll be able to listen to his words. He says, well, there's kind of two things that he says here. First, remember, God is speaking to an afflicted people here, a people in distress in the present and in the future. But what does he do first? Before apparently addressing their current uncertainties, he almost seems to change the subject. And he says, "Listen, my people, I'm planning to add other peoples to my people, other people groups, other nations of the world." See, he's talking to captive Judah and Israel in Babylon, and he's calling them his people. He's reminding them they still have an identity, at least from his point of view. They might look like nothing to the rest of the world, but he still owns them as his people. They're still his nation. They have not been abolished. They have not been destroyed. He will preserve them and see them through. But then he goes on and he says, look, in the end, this really isn't just about you. I'm going to bring other peoples, other people groups. See, the word people here is actually a plural word. He's talking about people groups, other nations of the earth. And he's saying, I'm going to add them to my people. I'm going to send out my law. I'm going to broadcast my authority. I'm going to judge the people. In other words, I'm going to accomplish justice on behalf of the people. And people far and wide shall trust in my arm, in my power. God is saying, I am in the process of broadcasting my authority and my power, and I'm going to draw other peoples into my people and make them my own. I'm going to enlarge my nation beyond the boundaries of Israel and Judah. Listen to me, my people. Look at what I'm doing. You see, sometimes when our world is falling apart, we think the whole world is falling apart. We think that the kingdom of God is screeching to a halt because our life seems to be screeching to a halt. But that is just not the case. God is not limited by our limitations. God is reminding his people that you are in distress, your future looks bleak, I'm going to defy your expectations and you're going to have a future. But even while you're experiencing this time of weakness, this time of brokenness, I'm doing great. And I'm still accomplishing my purposes in all the world. You see, God says, I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. even while you feel like you're wallowing in darkness. God is turning our eyes away from our own affliction to see his hand at work. We might think that he's absent. We might think that he's forgotten us. But God says, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. It is presently at work in the world around you. So sometimes we've got to open our eyes to the bigger picture and see beyond our own captivity to see the hand of God at work in the world around us. But if we have eyes to see that as God reveals it to us, God then turns our eyes to the heavens above us and the earth beneath us. And he says, look at all these things around you. Look at the things above you, the things below you, everything you can touch and feel and see and experience as a living, breathing human being. They look so permanent, don't they? The stars in the night sky, they seem to burn with an endless fire, with a power that we cannot fathom. The mountains that surround you, they seem unshakable. What could be more permanent than the ground on which you walk? But God says it's gonna fade away. The very earth itself is going to grow old like a garment and tear apart into pieces. The heavens themselves shall vanish away like a puff of smoke, God says, and everybody that lives here is going to die. But in contrast to that, God says, my righteousness is forever. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So you see, God is not only pointing us beyond our present afflictions to his work in the world around us, but he's actually pointing us right through the world around us to his eternal salvation and his eternal righteousness. He's pointing us through the temporary to the eternal. Now, at first, this might not even, the connection here might not even be completely apparent. I mean, if you were feeling your frailty and your and the fact that you aren't permanent, when you're already feeling that and you already feel like you're on the verge of extinction and you feel like you're about to vanish like a puff of smoke, to hear God say, I'm eternal and I last forever, how does that comfort me? What lesson am I meant to draw from that? But apparently we're meant to draw something from it, because if you look at Psalm 102, this psalm is titled a prayer of an overwhelmed saint, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. So this is an afflicted person writing this psalm. And how does he end it? He says, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. What is the connection here? Here's a man who's perishing in his affliction, but then he turns at the end of his meditation to the eternal existence and power of God. But how do we draw comfort from that? Well, he makes the connection in the final verse, in verse 28. Because God has no end, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. You see, because God has no end, the people of God shall have no end. And that brings us back to what is being pointed out by Isaiah. See, what aspects of God's eternal nature is he focusing on here? He says, I am eternally righteous, and my salvation is eternal. I accomplish eternal salvation on behalf of my people. So it's kind of like a double guarantee that we can trust him. Because God is eternally righteous, he will always, forever, keep his promise of salvation. Do you see the logic here? God has promised to save his people, and because he is forever righteous, he will forever keep his promise. So this is why the eternal power and existence of God can be a comfort to people like us who are experiencing the fact that they're not eternal in themselves and that they are very finite in themselves. When we look to the eternal God, God reminds us that he has eternally saved us, that his eternal power will eternally sustain us, that he will be forever righteous to honor his commitment to protect us and to uphold us. You see, this is truth we can take to the bank. This is truth that ought to comfort us in our afflictions. This is truth that Jesus spoke about when he was here. In all three synoptic gospels, Jesus focused us on the fact that the word of God endures forever. So we just talked about how the righteousness of God means that his promise will always be kept. And so that means basically the principle we can derive from that is that the word of God is sure. Because God is eternally righteous, the word of God is eternally sure. And Jesus is pointing us to that fact. And in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew 24:35, in Mark 13:31, in Luke 21:33, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Heaven and earth shall pass away. They shall pass away. The heaven above, the earth beneath, it shall vanish away. But the words of Jesus will not pass away. And you might say, well, what about the other gospel? What about John? Well, Jesus addresses this in John as well. This is in all four gospels. This is an important concept, that the word of God can be trusted forever. His righteousness shall never end. His salvation shall never be abolished. It will go on and on forever. Look at how Jesus addresses this idea in John 12, verse 49 and 50. He says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." You see, we've been pointed to the fact that his words shall not pass away. Well, what were his words about? What did he speak about to us? What were his words that had eternal significance? Well, he tells us that he spoke exactly the words that his Father commanded him to speak. And he goes on to say that I know his commandment, my Father's commandment, is life, everlasting. "Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." So what are the words of Christ that shall never pass away, that will outlast the universe in which we live? Life. Eternal life. Life everlasting. It just brings us right back to what God is telling us through Isaiah. I am eternally righteous. You can trust what I say. Listen to me, my people. Listen to me. My righteousness is forever, and my salvation is forever. Isaiah was looking forward to the coming Messiah who would come to speak words of life everlasting, but now we know he has come. Jesus said, "I came here to speak life into this world, to speak life everlasting according to the commandment of my Father." So are we embracing these realities? Are we able to open our eyes to see more than our current situation? Are we able to actually hear these words from God and take them to heart? Are we able to see his purposes at work in the world around us? Are we able to see past the temporary and see the eternal reality of his righteousness and his salvation? Are we embracing these things actively? You see, God has said it's his purpose to shine the light of his truth into the world around us. Are we striving to do the same? In Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16, Paul talks about how we ought to follow after righteousness, live blamelessly in this world, so that we can shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life. Are we aligning ourselves with the purposes of God in this way? The purposes that were revealed through Isaiah and that are also revealed in the New Testament through Paul in Philippians 2. God's purpose to shine the light of his truth into the world around us. And do you see that as we seek deliverance from our present affliction, because that's a good thing to seek, do we see that when God does deliver us, he cares about our deliverance, he cares about us personally, but he cares about more than that, you see. God is opening our eyes to a bigger and bigger picture here as he calls us to listen to him. God does not just seek the deliverance of his people. He seeks the glory of his name in all the world. In Psalm 50, verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee." We should call upon God in the day of our trouble, because God will deliver us. He's able to, and he will. "And thou shalt glorify me," he says. It doesn't stop with our deliverance. So the ultimate end in God's sight is the glory of his name through the deliverance of his people. So this is not an impersonal thing God is accomplishing here. He cares about you, and he will deliver you. But through delivering you, he will glorify his name in the eyes of the watching world. And you might say, well, what's the end in mind regarding his glory? Like, why does he seek the glory of his name through my deliverance? Why is that better than just seeking my deliverance? Well, you see, there's many reasons that God seeks his own glory. For one thing, he's worthy of his glory. All glory is due unto his name, as our almighty and and holy creator. But even beyond that, God seeks his glory among the nations for the salvation of the nations. Just as he has told us in the verses we've read, God is broadcasting his authority and his power to the end that all peoples of the earth might trust in him. Look at what he says in Isaiah 45:22, a few chapters prior. After contrasting himself with the idols of this world that have no power to save, he then says, God then says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Why does God reveal his power, his authority, his ability to save and deliver his people to the world around us? Because he is purposing to save them too. He is convincing the watching world that he is better than whatever idols we can construct. That they cannot save, but he can. God has big goals in mind in your deliverance from affliction. It's not just your deliverance that he's accomplishing. It's the deliverance of all his people throughout all the world that he is pursuing. So God is at work, even when we feel like we can't be. Even when our plans are falling apart, God's plan is not. He can and will deliver his people. He can and will glorify his name through the deliverance of his people. He can and will bring other sheep into his fold, as Jesus spoke of in John 10. It's not just about us. It's about the kingdom of God. So in our affliction, we must look past the temporary limitations we face and see the eternal realities of God's righteousness and of God's salvation. And so lastly, God calls our attention one more time. He calls on us to listen one more time. He says in verses 7 and 8, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Listen to me, hearken to me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Again, are we his people? Are we citizens of his nation? Well, are we following righteousness? Are we seeking the Lord? Do we know righteousness? Because his law has been written in our hearts? See, God is being very helpful here in describing his people. This is an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, to what extent has God's law been written therein? To what extent do we know his righteousness through faith? To what extent are we walking in it? To what extent are God's words here directed at us? I pray that they are. I pray that we do know righteousness, that this church knows the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are embracing it, that we are walking in the light that he has given us, that he has truly, with his own finger, engraved his law upon our hearts so that we will not depart from him. I pray that he is speaking to us and that he is calling for our attention this afternoon. Are we listening to him? God says, hearken to me, ye that know righteousness. And what does he say? He says, fear not the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of their insults, of their persecutions. Neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Why? Because the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. The men we fear are dying. They're passing away. Isaiah opened his prophecy with this sentiment. In Isaiah 2:22, he says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Stop caring so much about other people. Love them, but don't fear them. Love your neighbor, but don't fear your neighbor. Don't be afraid of your neighbor. Because your neighbor is breathing the same air you're breathing. And one day he's going to stop. The worst opposition we face is temporary opposition, you see. God wants us to know that. The Babylonian captivity didn't look temporary. God had promised it would be temporary, but on a ground level, it didn't feel temporary, I'm sure, because 70 years is a long time. There was ample time there for several generations to be born into captivity. That was all they knew. There was ample time there for several generations to die in captivity. So that they thought there would be no end, at least experientially. That's how it seemed. So God is once again opening our eyes to bigger realities. The men you are so afraid of are dying. So don't fear them, because the opposition you face is temporary. But I am eternal, God says. We must not be afraid to embrace the purpose of God to shine his truth into all nations of the world. God says, I am making bare my arm before the nations. The peoples of the coasts shall trust in me. Are we afraid to align ourselves with that purpose? Are we afraid to own God as our God when others shun him and despise him? God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to own me as your God. Don't be afraid to hope in me and to declare my truth, even though others revile you for it. See, God's righteousness is forever. If we're following righteousness, if we know righteousness, then we are following something. We know something that will last forever, that will outlast those that hate us, that will outlast those who mock us, that will outlast those who kill us as we follow the Lord. The salvation with which we have been saved is from generation to generation. The imagery here is hard to miss. God is saying that as generation after generation after generation of wicked men are born and die, throughout generation after generation after generation, my salvation is enduring. I am not dying while generation after generation of men are dying. God lives in the fullness of his power while we come and go. And so the people of God, the saved of God, shall endure from generation to generation. We will outlive our generation if we are the people of God, you see. And so we should not be afraid of the people of our generation. We must not be afraid of standing out, of being different, of pointing to the truth. You see, if we can get past our fear of people, we will be able to have compassion on people. Even as they persecute us, we'll be able to actually pray for our enemies because we see that they are dying. The very fact that they are our enemies is a reason to pity them and to love them all the more because we see their desperate need of deliverance from condemnation. If they continue hating us, then they're continuing down the road to destruction. And so instead of reacting with fear, instead of just running away in shame, instead of just shunning them and hating them right back, we're actually enabled to embrace God's command to love unconditionally the people around us. It's really hard to love somebody and be terrified of them at the same time. If you're always afraid they're going to hurt you, if you're afraid they're going to mock you or think you're silly, it's really hard to focus on actually loving them and being honest with them. So God says, don't be afraid of men. They're dying just like you. They're no better than you are. They're no stronger than you are in the end. They're not like me, whose righteousness is forever and whose salvation is from generation to generation. You see, we need to remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is opening our eyes here in this passage to bigger realities that we can see naturally. He is calling on us to listen, but not with our human ears, with the ear of faith, you might say, and to see with the eye of faith, to see past our temporary afflictions, to see past our personal limitations, and to see God's boundless power and ability to accomplish his salvation in the world around us and in our own lives. And we need not be afraid as we embrace these realities. Nothing can separate us from his love. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In Romans 8:35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, I read through those things pretty quickly, but every single one is very weighty. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, Paul says, no, these things can't separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nothing in God's created universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a large truth. This is a large reality. This is a vast landscape upon which to gaze. This is where God wants us to focus our attention when we're feeling our own limitations and when our present and future seems uncertain. God's purposes are certain and sure. He can and will defy our expectations. He is presently at work, and we ought to embrace his purposes. We need not be afraid. Are we willing to listen to God and hear what he says regarding these matters? I pray that we are. And I pray that as we hear God's words to the people of Israel, we'll take these timeless truths home with us, that we as a church, that our church, that this congregation, that we would embrace these things together. And whatever uncertainties we face together, we'll face them confidently. We'll face them joyfully, knowing that these very uncertainties will end up bringing glory to God as he leads us through them and delivers us from them. So I pray that we'll listen as we read Isaiah together, as we study through the next couple chapters. God has called on us to hear. I pray that we will. We'll close with a hymn.